If you were to write a love letter to someone that you dearly care about, you would want them to interpret that love letter according to what they know about you, according to the identity that you've established with them and the relationship that you have. When you write, "I love you with undying passion," you would never want the recipient to reinterpret that as, "I'm slightly embarrassed about being seen with you in public." Although that's sometimes what you can read within your wife's eyes after creating some kind of guffaw in public. You want your prior relationship and the words that you carefully choose in your love letter to express exactly what you intended as an author. To take your words in any other way is to disrespect you. You would feel shunned and you would feel ignored. And such is the case when we recast Jesus into anything other than what he actually was. When we revamp Jesus to fit our whims, we are ignoring without any foundation or authority how Jesus presented himself in his own love letter to humanity. Today we're going to look at the identity of Jesus, we're going to look at the nature of his mission in his own words, and we're going to start by briefly looking at Herod in Luke chapter 9, verse 7. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had arisen. Herod said, "John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things?" And he sought to see him. There are few things so primal as a man that's been driven by guilt. Herod had a lot of things to be guilty about. Herod Antipas is the one that we're concerned about here, not Herod the Great or Herod Agrippa. He came from a long line of butchers. We've noted before that it was said by even Caesar that it was a far better thing to be Herod's pig than to be Herod's son. It's a wordplay in the Greek. It's better to be his hus than his weos, because Herod killed sons. If they made a slightest threat to his throne, the Herods were all about getting rid of family, getting rid of friends, getting rid of anything that might propose to go towards the throne. And so he came from a long line of butchers, but the besetting sin of this particular Herod was infidelity and lust. Herod was a licentious, immoral, impure man. It was manifested in many ways, but it was particularly manifested in this. When he was a young prince in Rome, he had to go up to be confirmed by Caesar in his office in order to take over his territory. And so he went up, and for the very first time, he saw his brother Philip's wife, Herodias. This is extra biblical account here at this point. Saw his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, and she was not only the wife of his brother Philip, but she was also his own niece. She was apparently a very beautiful, very attractive lady, and Herod allowed his heart to go after her in an impure way. As far as the records go, she was a faithful wife to her husband at that time, but Herod eventually stole her heart away from Philip, took her away from her husband, and Herod even went to the extent of sending his own wife home. He had a current wife. He sent her on her way back to her father, the king of Arabia, utterly desolate and alone, and took Herodias to be his mistress and later his wife when he went back to Galilee to rule. This is a man that has no real moral compass going on in his life. And this sin that he had has beset millions of men. They may not have physically taken their brother's wife, but they committed the sin of adultery in their hearts due to their imaginations. John the Baptist used to preach before Herod. And next to him, sat Herodias. When John the Baptist proclaimed, "It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife," Herod already knew this. He was very uncomfortable about it, but it was Herodias that was apparently truly angered. Sin wants to be hidden in darkness. Sin hates being called out. It hates being exposed. And so Herodias compelled Herod to murder John. And Herod, with the blood of a prophet on his hands, is living a life of nagging doubt and fear. When he hears that the crowds are crushing in to see Jesus, he also wants to go see him. He doesn't want salvation. He fears recrimination. After all, if this is John the Baptist being raised from the dead, then Herod has a huge problem. Not just a public relations issue anymore. Herod and Herodias murdered John the Baptist to cover their sins. And the question that always must come to our minds, what extent will we go to cover our own sins? People are driven to hide their sins and to have them forgotten. They go to incredible lengths to cover them over because God has created us with that desire. Do you realize that? God has created us with the desire to have our sins covered, to have our sins forgotten. We just go about it in illicit means when we cling to our sin. When the Allies began to advance on German positions, the Nazis attempted to hide what they had done at their concentration camps. We hear story after story how they attempted to blot out the record of history by firing up the furnaces to full blast so that there would be no one left to testify against them. They created mass graves. They fired up the devilish furnaces until they were choked with human ash, but they had built for themselves too big of a logistical nightmare. There were too many bodies, and the furnaces were too small, and their crimes were revealed to the world. They attempted to cover their own sin. I heard a story of a nice Christian family joining a church. They actually lived in that city already, but they decided to start attending this other church, and they even had a letter from their old church kind of recommending them to this new place. They had four wonderful little boys that ranged from 2 years up to 10 years. The wife had a beautiful voice, sang in the church all the time. The husband was a Bible teacher. He had taught Sunday school at their previous church. But they had a very horrible secret. The husband had a wicked temper that caused him to abuse his wife both physically and emotionally. No one in the church had any idea until she took the boys and returned to her hometown. He had moved to that new church merely to cover up his sin, merely to have it forgotten, merely to have it covered. I know of a young man that wooed a beautiful young missionary lady. She was single. She had just returned from Uzbekistan. This is a personal friend of my wife and I. And she had been in Uzbekistan witnessing for 3 years in the burqa. She had been in an Islamic country. She was wearing the burqa. She was participating in secret Bible studies with the women. Had just a tremendous ministry there. And she comes back, and she's back from 3 years of this. She's trying to make decisions what's going to happen in her life. And an old friend comes by, an old friend from high school, somebody that Angel and I know very well. And this young man seemed to be living a godly life. He was interpreting Spanish services for a church full of people that only spoke English. He was doing all these things in ministry. But this young man started to woo her, and they had a whirlwind romance. He looked like he was the right thing. But what he hadn't told everybody is that he had a dangerous addiction to pornography in its worst forms. In its worst forms. Just a dangerous thing. And he thought, in his mind, if I get married, that'll cover over my sin and allow me to properly express this kind of thing that's going on in my life. It didn't work. It didn't work. Matter of fact, he became abusive. He did horrible things to their marriage. He became rebellious and angry against her as if it was her fault. He blamed her for it ultimately. And now their marriage is sundered and she's back overseas as a single lady once again, ministering, witnessing. You know, the tragic things. He attempted to cover his own sin and he failed utterly. The lid of the Ark of the Covenant is a symbol of the covering that we all instinctively seek. It's a symbol of the covering that God, of the covering that we need for sin. And we do instinctively seek to have our sins covered and forgotten. God put that in us. The Ark of the Covenant had a litter covering known as the mercy seat. It was the space between the upraised wings of the cherubs. It was on the Day of Atonement. There was a priest that would be selected by lot that would go up into the Holy of Holies, and he would take blood with him and sprinkle it on that mercy seat that was there. And the Greek word used in the Septuagint for this place is called the halosmos. It means propitiate, appease anger, satisfy wrath, cover over sin. The Septuagint version of Leviticus 16:13 states it this way: "And put the incense in the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat, the halosmos, the covering that is over the testimony, so that he does not die. And he shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the front of the mercy seat on the east side, and in the front of the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger 7 times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering that is for the people, and bring its blood outside the veil, and do with its blood as he did with the blood of the bull, sprinkling it over the mercy seat and in front of the mercy seat. Thus he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the people of Israel and because of their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall do for the tent of meeting as well, which dwells with them in the midst of their uncleanness. There's this idea of seeking covering. There's this idea of seeking appeasement of God's wrath. It's something we all desperately need. In the same way that the mercy seat was the place of covering over sin, Jesus is actually called the halosmos in the New Testament. He's called the propitiation or covering of the New Testament. 1 John 2:2 reads this way, that he, quote, is the propitiation, halosmos, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. So, we can have Jesus cover over our sins, or we can attempt to cover them ourselves. And there is only one way that God expects and anticipates that we can do this successfully. It's through Jesus Christ. Any other means of covering sin only attempts to hide from human eyes, and God proclaims that all will be made known. Luke 12:2 said, "Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark will be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops." Herod would have known this all too well. His son's sin was very public. And folks, our sins, and even in this life, do catch up with us. In my short time here, even at Oikos, we have had the displeasure of walking a man out of his own home because he was abusing his wife and his family. None of you remember him. But it happens. And he tried to cover up that sin. And so how he covered it up is he moved to another church, just like the earlier story I told you. That was a different couple. Just tried to move to another church to cover up his sin rather than dealing with it. God has for us that we deal with our sin, not by moving, not by trying to erase it from human memory, but that we reveal it to God himself and we reveal it to our fellow man and say, "I am guilty and I need forgiveness." That's how God deals with sin. Herod deals with it in other ways. Herod begins to try to pin down where he might intersect with Jesus. He's looking for some confidence that his sin of murdering John the Baptist is not coming back to haunt him. And ironically, this meeting that he will have with Jesus will occur just before Jesus' death, a couple years later, we believe, in the whole chronology of the New Testament. Even though Herod is asking his question out of a desire to cover up his sin, he is still asking the right question. Who is this about whom I hear such things? And upon that question hinges everything. You cannot get the answer to that question wrong and be in heaven. You cannot answer that question wrongly and not be an object of God's personal and eternal wrath. The question of Jesus' identity and the resolution of that question is one of the great themes of the book of Luke. If we were to go through the entire book of Luke, which I have, and chronicle all the places that have referred to Jesus' identity, it is by far one of the overwhelming themes of the book of Luke. It was in the birth narrative where the angels announced the birth of the Savior, who is the Christ. They reveal his identity. The forerunner, John the Baptist, denied that he himself was the Christ and pointed people to Jesus. Jesus. Even the demons know Jesus' identity as the Holy One of God. If you remember, he says, don't share that. He shut them down. And they also referred to him as the Son of God. The theme surfaced again when Jesus forgave the paralytic sins and the scribes and the Pharisees reasoned, quote, "Who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Luke 5:21. The same question was asked when he forgave the sinful woman who washed his feet in Luke 7:49. "Who is this that even forgives sins?" And when Jesus stilled the storm, the disciples dumbfounded exclaims, "Who then is this that he commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him," in Luke 8:25. The question of who is this demands an answer. And we need to provoke ourselves to answer that all the more fully and to enjoy it all the more fully. And we need to encourage and provoke others to answer that question in their lives as well, if they are apart from Christ. We have a resumption of the question that Herod asks in just a few previous verses, down in Luke 9:18, and that's where we're going to pick up. Read with me, Luke 9:18. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowd say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist. But others say Elijah, and others that one of the prophets of old has risen.' Then he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.'" Jesus has one of those rare moments of being alone with the disciples. His ministry of the last year and a half has raised an enormous amount of excitement among the Jewish people. He's talked about in probably every home in Galilee. We talked about how Galilee is the epicenter of his ministry. There's probably about 204 villages in this area. He's gathering massive crowds as he goes through. And this is the fame of Jesus extending all over Israel. And people are riveted about the question of who he is. They gossip incessantly about him. I think he's John the Baptist, says one. And another exclaims, no, it's Elijah. And still others were probably throwing out their Elisha, Elijah, Daniel, you name it. People were throwing out claimants to who this Jesus might be. He was otherworldly to some extent. They couldn't quite pin it down. They knew he was something important. Why is it that no one asks him directly? That's one of the things that stuns me. Nobody's walking up and asking him. They're gossiping about him. They're saying a lot of things about him. But nobody asks him directly. Matter of fact, Jesus has to provoke this conversation. Jesus has to ask, who do they say that I am? He knows they're talking about him. No one asks him unless they're trying to kill him. I mean, that's the only instances we see in the New Testament of people asking who Jesus is. They're trying to kill him. They're trying to get him involved in blasphemy so that they can execute him. Because that was a capital crime. No doubt the disciples had discussed this issue of his identity. They had spent the last year and a half sorting through the various options of what they had heard. And today, 2 centuries later, people are still sorting out who Jesus is. I never forget Peter Jennings, who did a whole special about who was Jesus. It was a huge thing, and he came up with these conclusions drawn from the total ether of the universe that, you know, he was just a historical figure and a great man. He didn't really settle on anything. He went back to, I think, Albert Schweitzer's The Search for the Historical Jesus and consulted some of those things. Came up with no firm conclusions. Didn't take the Bible very seriously, that's for sure. People are still trying to work this out. Stephen Cole, a pastor, observes this about our society and the question of who Jesus is. He says, quote, "There is a single correct answer to the question that is not based on feelings or personal opinions, but an objective revealed truth. This is important to affirm because we live in a day when people think that the spiritual truth is not objectively true. Rather, they see it as personally true. They don't view spiritual truth in terms of propositional revelation or doctrine, where God has spoken to us in the Bible in a language we can understand. Nor do they see spiritual truth in terms of verifiable history, centered in the historical Jesus of Nazareth, whose teachings, miracles, death, and bodily resurrection are reported in the New Testament by witnesses." That's not how people view Jesus at all. People are more in love with their fanciful ideas about who Jesus is than actually finding out who he really is. Eric Crawford showed me a video this morning that I'd heard about, but it's basically Victoria Olsteen stating, God is most glorified when you go out and make yourself happy. Go make yourself happy. That's all God wants. Just go make yourself happy. It's like, wow. You know, those are fanciful ideas that we have about God. We don't go to God to see what God has to say about such things. What makes you happy, Lord? We are so in love with our imaginations, our conception of who God is, that we don't dare really find out intimately who is God. Who is Jesus? When you are witnessing and you get to the point of whether or not people would go to hell if they're judged based upon the law of God, what is the most common response? My God would never judge me. My God wouldn't do that. My God would never send me to hell. He's loving and kind, and he just automatically forgives sin. You'll also often hear, I believe or feel that there is no such place as hell. And my usual rejoinder is, where do you have the foundation for that? What authority have you gone to verify that, other than just your opinion, other than just your feelings? Have you gone to God and see what he says about that? Have you gone to the Lord? People answer much the same thing about Jesus. Jesus does not get to have his own identity. He gets to have people's imaginations for his identity. Few have even attempted to truly find out who he is. Few have ever asked, who are you? And Jesus, here in our passage, even has to provoke the conversation by saying, who do people say that I am? They get it rolling. It amazes me. Jesus existed in history. The question of who Jesus is has a historically verifiable answer, a single concrete answer that's not subject to our opinion or feelings. In Luke 9, Jesus wants to know what the disciples personally think about who he is. So he asks, and Peter's reply is wondrous. He says, you are the Christ of God. You are the Christ of God. I'm going to take a quick apologetic sideways here, and I'm I always deviate from my notes at some point, but this is a deviation. Now, the Catholic Church will tell you at this point, especially in Matthew chapter 16, that this is the point at which Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," and goes on, "and I give you the keys of the kingdom, and what you loose in heaven will be loosed in heaven, bound on earth will be bound on earth," all those kind of things at this point. And they say this establishes apostolic primacy, that Peter is the apostle from whom we'll get the whole lineage of apostles, and this gives us the authority of the Roman Catholic Church. Well, the problem is, it's not just given to Peter. They base their whole claim because they say this thing was just given to Peter. He's the only one blessed here. He's the only one that gets to loose and bind. But take them from Matthew chapter 16, 18, where they get the premise for this, and take them over to Matthew 18, 18. Which I had the pleasure of doing with a Roman Catholic priest not very long ago, just a couple weeks ago. But in Matthew 18, 18, it says this: "Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." So who's getting this whole thing of loosing and binding? The church. It's the church he's speaking to here. It's not just to Peter. So this idea of Peter being elitist or anything else, or being the pope of all ages and establishing papal supremacy, papal primacy, it's not supported by Scripture. That's all I wanted to, the case I wanted to make in my little apologetic sideways. But that, nonetheless, we can't take it away from Peter. Jesus tells him, "Peter, this has not been revealed to you by men, but this was revealed to you by the Holy Spirit." This is a tremendous thing that he has stated. You are the Christ of God. This is the first recognition of Jesus being the Messiah in the book of Luke. Christ means anointed one. It's a reference to the anointed one foretold in the Old Testament who had to come to fulfill God's promises. The anointed one, it's a reference to anointing a king, right? This is a coming ruler, a coming king. And in the passage that would have been associated most with the Messiah, most with this anointed one, the Christos, is Isaiah 9. "For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." And so, basically, by Peter's confession, he is associating Jesus with this passage. You are the coming ruler. You're the coming anointed one by God. The kings were always established by the anointing of the Lord. And this is a theological turning point in the book of Luke. This is the most impacting moment we've yet to hear in this great gospel. By calling Jesus the Messiah or the anointed one, the disciples were entering a new and profound understanding of who this carpenter's son really was. And while they would have associated the Christ with Isaiah 9, their understanding was not complete. Wasn't complete. They didn't understand everything. There was things hidden in darkness in the Old Testament, waiting for an explanation at a later time and later place. They are very far away from associating the Christ they have been waiting for with Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 says this: "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from men hide their faces, he was despised. And we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." And what we see back in our passage of Luke, because he understood that their understanding was all about Isaiah 9, this triumphal ruler, this anointed king that would come, and they didn't understand Isaiah 53, down in Luke 9, 21 and 22, Jesus begins to explain what's going to happen. He immediately makes the transition. Let's look at this in particular. Luke 21, line 21. "And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So why the admonition not to tell anyone? Why does he say, don't tell anybody? Isn't this the greatest news ever? Didn't Peter just get applauded for saying, you're the Christ of God? Isn't it an awesome thing? Why not share it with everybody? The first reason is that people would attempt to make Jesus an earthly king. With almost a year and a half of his earthly ministry left, the pressure would build to an almost overwhelming point. Remember when Jesus enters Jerusalem, almost a year and a half later, we have the triumphal entry, people are ripping palm branches off of trees and casting them down before him. That kind of enthusiasm can be overwhelming. It can turn into a military force fast. Imagine the Garden of Gethsemane happening if Jesus had a band of a few thousand armed Israelites ready to defend his body to the death, which would have invariably have happened if the groundswell began to build too early. And so Jesus is making sure it does not. Jesus was destined to die an outcast for the sins of humanity. As it says in Galatians 4:4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoptions of sons. Passage basically says that God is sovereignly controlling the timetable of events. Jesus himself talks about his time of death having not arrived just yet. There was a perfect moment, a moment of fullness decreed by God that was to be the perfect moment of Jesus' death and propitiation for sin. His own mother attempted to rush things. After all, we saw that at the wedding in Cana. Jesus tells her his time had not yet come. This is a reference to him starting his public ministry. There was a time and place and a season even for that to kick off. Everything was sovereignly ordained by God, and nobody is going to press the timetable, even the mother of Jesus. When his own brothers wanted him to go up to Jerusalem so that he might be killed, that's in John 7, and we talked about this, his own brothers knew that the people wanted to kill him up in Jerusalem, that there was a plot to kill him, and so they tried to provoke him to go up there. They said, nobody remains unknown that doesn't go out in public. They were trying to get him to go up there so he could die. Talk about messed up families. But in John 7:6, he says to them, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. In other words, you would have me die as quickly as possible, but God has a different timetable, saying that to your own brothers. When the Jewish people attempted to throw him down a hill and stone him in Luke 4:29, he walks through them. Why? Because his time hadn't come yet. Everything is according to the divine timetable. And the biggest reason that they were not to tell anyone was that Jesus was in control of when he would lay down his life. John 10:18 makes it crystalline. No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. And one of the other reasons, I think, for this command not to tell others was that the people have a certain reticence in carrying out what might be perceived as self-fulfilling prophecies. It says in 1 Corinthians 2:8 that God has purposely kept certain things about the identity and mission of Jesus secret. Paul writes this. He says, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So there's certain things that are kept secret because there's certain facts that are so momentous that if known, they would change the course of history. And God, being sovereign of history, he understands these things. We see Jesus controlling history even when he's in a human body, having just an incredible understanding of his times and seasons. The disciples, when they heard this message of Jesus, that the Son of Man must suffer many things, they didn't like it. They didn't like it at all. Although the book of Luke does not record the encounter, it is at this point that Peter rebukes Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew. The Gospel of Matthew says, let it not be so. Far be it from you. Matthew 16:21 says, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned aside to Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Because of their preconceptions, the disciples and the apostles had a real problem with accepting Jesus' identity and mission. When we focus on the things of man and not on the things of God, we can be very easily confused. The things of man is the desire for all things to be neat and tidy. The things of God want the things of man, excuse me, wants no pain or sacrifice. It wants massive victory without a battle. Richard Niebuhr, or however you want to pronounce it, a champion in neo-orthodoxy, does get it exactly right when he said that the world, and liberals in particular, want a religion in which, quote, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross, end quote. That's our desire. That's what liberal theology is all about, clean and tidy religion. That's neat and tidy. No wrath, no sin, no judgment, no cross. That's the things of men. But the things of God has, quote, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised, end quote. It is a God with great wrath brought men with incredibly wicked sin into the kingdom with judgment through the ministrations of Christ on a cross. The Christian life is not easy and it's not cheap. Sanctification, being made holy in the image of Christ, is not easy. Even that is not easy. It comes with pain and travail. A large portion of those who profess themselves to be Christians are deaf to it, but we have been called to trial. Just like Jesus went through trial, pain, and suffering, and that's not pleasant to hear, and the disciples tried to rebuke him, it's not pleasant for us today to tell people that their sanctification is even bought at a cost. A cost. A cost which Victoria Ulstein, on television, obviously cannot fathom. Jesus only wants God, and Jesus only wants you to be happy. He's most glorified when you're happy. Just go be happy. That's not a message of Scripture. But it is the message that a predominant portion of evangelicalism resonates with within the United States. 1 Peter 1:3 says this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power be guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found a result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." We are to be grieved in life. Our faith is to be tested in order to be refined. No glory without guts. No refinement without trial is the message of the Christian life, and anyone preaching anything else is preaching something directly counter to Scripture. Philippians 1:29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ," for the sake of Christ, "that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." It says it's been granted to us that we might suffer for the sake of Christ. Not really itching the ears this morning, is it? And what Jesus told his apostles, that he himself must suffer and be humiliated and crushed for sin, was not itching ears. It wasn't pleasant. On accepting God's truth as to the identity of Christ and embracing the truth of the things of God, pivot both eternal life and spiritual well-being. We can't embrace the Jesus of our imaginations without embracing hell as our destination. When we embrace a mission of Jesus that does not include blood, sweat, tears, and agony, we are children of Satan, much like Peter. It is our obligation to accept Jesus as he presents himself. It's our obligation to accept that Jesus' mission was a costly mission. If Jesus was not the Son of God, and did not come down to the earth, we would not understand how great it was for him to humble himself to be among us. If Jesus was not to be rejected by men, was not to suffer for our sins or to face the wrath of God on our behalf, we would not understand the dire nature of our predicament or appreciate his sacrifice. And when we deny Jesus' identity or deny that he had to suffer for sin, we are actually denying that we have any reason for gratitude towards God. If a man saved his son from his canoe tipping into a river full of alligators only by jumping into the water to steady the boat and by sacrificing his legs to the cruel jaws of the alligator, what would we think of a son who left his father dying on the beach so that he could go entertain himself? We would think that son was incredibly ungrateful, not worthy of mercy. What should God think of us? If he sent his son as the only way to bring us into everlasting friendship with him, as the only means of canceling our death sentence, and we decide to spit on that son by refusing to accept his identity and the true nature of his rescue mission, what should the Father do with us? And yet, in so many churches today, there are people that are subtly twisting the identity and mission of Jesus. Whether it be Joel and Victoria Olsteen that are in one of the largest pulpits in this entire world that has ever existed, or whether it be in the mainstream liberal churches that are meeting even on this Sunday and they're celebrating what Niebuhr would call a God without wrath, bringing a people without sin into a kingdom without judgment through Christ without a cross. All of these things are the spitting in the face of the Son. They're saying they're ingratitude, ultimately. They're worshiping a Jesus of our imaginations. My father would, on a regular basis, go outside churches that preach such things. He'd park his car, and he would sit there and pray that the Lord would bring down the walls or bring revival. he would pray that God would do something, because it hurt him to have churches that would proclaim anything but the truth about Jesus' identity, anything but the truth about Jesus' mission. May we be so zealous. May we be so zealous. There's a lot at stake. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage today from Luke 9. I thank you that you have revealed your Son, Jesus Christ. I praise you for his sacrifice, for his hard mission. I praise you, dear God, that our faith is tested and refined through travail and trial. I embrace that you might get the glory, Lord. I pray that our people would not try to live lives of such ease and relaxation that they would avoid doing hard things for the sake of your name. I pray, Lord, that there would be a zeal that grows in their heart when they hear people malign your son's identity and his mission. I pray that it would boil up within them that they have to proclaim the truth as your children, that they would not be children of Satan saying that there's an easy path that doesn't have the cross, but dear Father, that they'd be true children of the living God that would say, we were bought at a cost through pain and suffering, and the only way that we have reconciliation with you is through a bloody body, a body given for us, a life lived for us. We praise you for Jesus. We thank you for his identity as the Son of God, humiliated himself, humbled himself, and came down among us to live with us for 33 some odd years. We thank you for the mystery of it. We thank you for the power of it. And we thank you that you are changing us every day into his image. It's in the name of Jesus that we have every good thing, and we have reconciliation with you. Amen. Amen.